Now, for our Bible reading this morning, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where we will read the first 17 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then turning in the Old Testament to the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and the portion which is before us at the moment in our study, 1 Kings chapter 18. And perhaps by way of connection, we shall read from verse 36. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Before we come to God's word this morning, may I thank you very much for your prayers on my behalf in this recent time of illness, and I'm pleased to report an almost full recovery today. Might I also say, for the benefit of visitors amongst us whom we welcome in the Lord's name, that our ministry here at North Road is consecutive and expository, and that at the present we are making a study of the remarkable life of Elijah as documented for us principally in 1 and 2 Kings. And in that gripping narrative, we last time came to that denouement, or that climax of events upon Carmel, where in answer to that prayer that Elijah made, God answered by supernatural fire from heaven. And in that act, we remarked God is seen to do three things which he is under no obligation to do, and yet which he is pleased to do. He made a manifestation of himself. And indeed, from the very beginning of creation, this is what God has done in the works which he has made, and in his interventions, and in his sovereign direction of human history, makes manifestation of himself. There was no requirement upon God to do it. He was not duty-bound to do it, and yet he has been pleased to do it. And likewise, there upon Carmel, God vindicated himself. The people of Israel had descended into all sorts of error and apostasy and idolatry, and had denied and denounced God and his word and his servants. And God could justifiably have left them to perish in their errors and their sins. But God did not. God was pleased to vindicate himself and give demonstration of his truth and the veracity of his word and the faithfulness of his servant Elijah to the greater benefit of the people. And likewise, God answered prayer. God is not under any obligation to answer our prayers. He is not at our beck and call, but he graciously condescends to do it and to promise that he will do it. And there upon Carmel, he gives that remarkable demonstration of it. A fire, we noted, quite unlike and different from any fire that the Israelites, or indeed humanity, is used to beholding. Not a fire that rose upward, as fire and sparks always do, as Job tells us in that book of the Bible, but fire that descended, that fell from heaven. Fire that did not first ignite and combust the wood and the other flammable materials, and then burn up the sacrifice, but the other way around, burning first the sacrifice, then the wood, then burning even the stones, the water, even the dust and ashes, so that nothing remained to be seen. This was no artifice, this was no trickery, this was no mere earth-kindled spark, such as the prophets of Baal might have been content to have upon their altar. It was supernatural in its nature. We noted that it consumed not only the sacrifice, but all that Elijah had prepared, the altar, the wood upon it, the water in the trench. God accepted not the object of Elijah's worship only, but also the means of his worship, the mode of it. We are not free to worship God however it takes our fancy and however we please. God has prescribed the way in which we are to worship him. And that, the means, the mode, must be acceptable in his sight, as well as the object or the end that we have in view. We saw that though that fire was so fierce and so total, and its consumption of the sacrifice on the altar. Elijah, who was drawn near to it and stood close by, was totally unharmed. It was supernatural in its nature, and God, whose servant Elijah was, would see to it that he came to no harm whatsoever. And likewise, remarkably, it fell not upon the people. That nation had so turned their backs upon the God who had redeemed them of old and delivered them from Egypt in their past history and brought them into that good land and had preserved them there. They had forsaken him and defied him and denied him and instead gone after false gods and Baal and Asherah. God could quite justifiably have caused fire to fall upon them and to consume them all, but he did not. He caused that the fire fell upon the sacrifice. It stood as a substitute for the people, which of course was ever the purpose of a sacrifice. It was offered up as an alternative in the stead of the people in order that the wrath of God might be seen upon an alternative victim and that the wrath of God might be propitiated. And in beholding that scene, the people, we observe, fall down and cry, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." We went on to consider how upon a mountain other than Carmel, this same mighty miracle of substitution was made manifest. And how upon Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth as that one sacrifice for sins. And how upon him, rather upon sinners who merited the wrath of God, upon him the Saviour, that fire of divine justice fell, and that he suffered in order that believing sinners may go free. And this, we said, is a mightier miracle, a greater sign and wonder than ever was wrought upon Carmel, and greater cause still that we should fall upon our faces and say, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." Which brings us in the narrative this morning to the somewhat difficult and to our human minds at least, somewhat distasteful, we might say, 40th verse of 1 Kings 18 and the immediate aftermath of those scenes upon Carmel, where we read, "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now, my friends, propriety and children's Bible stories alike would incline to avoid such a verse as this and to pass over it and to give it no further consideration. And yet we dare not neglect it, for here it is in the canon of Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired that this particular detail should here be added. And so it is incumbent upon us to ask why this detail is given and what significance, what spiritual significance in particular, it might have. Because we cannot avoid the graphic nature and the horror of this particular scene, because we have already read earlier in chapter 18 that the supporters of Baalism and those who called themselves prophets of Baal were numerous. And here it is in verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." 450 men. There was a great quantity of them. Now we know that they had already been engaged for the whole day, unsuccessfully attempting to provoke Baal to ignite a fire upon their false altar and to consume their sacrifice. And in the process of that, they had descended into self-mutilation and all sorts of activities, which perhaps may have already claimed the lives of some of them. But there were maybe in total in this region of 450 persons who were executed there at the foot of Mount Carmel. Why was such a thing done, and why was it necessary? Well, to understand it perhaps a little more, we can turn back in our Bibles to Deuteronomy, part of the law which God gave to Israel at its institution. And God speaks very specifically about how false prophets were to be dealt with. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, for example, as part of the judicial law of Israel, we read this: if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, then thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to you to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And likewise, just a few chapters over in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, we read this: but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now you see how the events upon Carmel had fully answered to these criteria in the law of Israel. There were these men, 450 of them at least, with the support of wicked King Ahab, who had sought to lead the people astray and to lead them into false modes of worship and to the following of false gods that did not exist. And they readily accepted that challenge which Elijah spoke and said that yes, their God would send fire. Their God had not sent fire. All their teaching and doctrine had been contrary to the word of God. And the law, as it had been given to the Jews at that time, demanded the death sentence upon these false prophets. Now, we might ask, well, why did God prescribe such a thing? We know that the Jewish era and the judicial part of the law which they had has passed away, and it does not obtain in this New Testament age. But why did God give it then, and why did God require that this was how they should act toward false prophets and false teachers? Well, let me remind you again, friends, of that great comment upon Old Testament history, which the Apostle Paul gives us in various places, including Romans and in 1 Corinthians 10. All these things that happened aforetime happened for our ensamples, happened as examples. God, as I have expressed it before, turned the whole of human history into a great object lesson, a great allegory and illustration of spiritual truth. The things which happened to Israel and to the patriarchs and to those people recorded in Old Testament history, God caused all those things to come to pass and caused all those things to be in order that we might be provided with this vast object lesson over a period of thousands of years, illustrating deep spiritual truth. And my friends, here in the scenes upon Carmel, we need to perceive what spiritual truth God would have us learn from it. And let me suggest here four very important things for us to learn in this New Testament age. And the first of them is this, namely, the seriousness of false teaching. The seriousness of false teaching. Now, the death penalty in the Jewish legal system was reserved for certain serious crimes. And you will notice that this was one of them. If a person should go about to mislead the people or to teach the people falsehood, in the sight of God, that was a matter of great seriousness. And thus it was placed on a par with murder, which likewise carried the death penalty under that economy. This is how God regards the teaching of falsehood, that persons should come unto his people, Israel in this Old Testament case, and seek to lead them astray. You notice how God described it there in Deuteronomy 13, how he describes it in this allegorical terminology and says in verse 5, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. The image is of a person, let us say a child or a person somewhat unsteady upon their feet, seeking to walk upon a path, a narrow path maybe, and upon either side there are dangers and hazards and perils. And a false teacher, says God, is like someone who comes upon them and seeks to push them off the path, to forcibly thrust them out of the way to one side or the other where are all kinds of dangers and hazards. That is what false teaching is like. And my friends, let it be added that the attitude of God toward false teaching has not changed. God is immutable. God does not alter. He has graciously revoked this part of the judicial law in this present day and age. But nevertheless, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? That if any man should cause one of his little ones to sin, to stumble, it were better that such a man have a millstone hung about his neck and he be cast into the midst of the sea. And that is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel age. Oh, my friends, false teaching, misleading the people of God, bringing to God's people one's own opinions and own ideas contrary to the scriptures, is a matter of great seriousness. And let me make the point here, my friends, to myself as much as to you, for here is a very solemn word to those who would teach, who would preach. How serious a matter it is that we be not misguided ourselves and misguide others in turn, that we should be blind and lead the blind into the ditch. You know how James expresses it in his epistle. Brethren, be not many masters. Be not many desirous of office and teaching of people. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. False teaching is a serious matter indeed. That perhaps is the most obvious and practical illustration or truth expressed by these details upon Carmel. But secondly, will you notice something else? Elijah made the altar, and Elijah prepared a sacrifice upon it. And God sent fire down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice, and the people were spared. And we said in the previous study that here is a beautiful example in this Old Testament passage of what is called substitution, penal substitution, where the penalty is visited upon another rather upon the one who deserved it. And thus, atonement is made, and the propitiation of God, and God's wrath is propitiated. However, will you notice this? That the sacrifice that Elijah made did no good for those prophets of Baal. That the fire of God descending upon that bullock which he offered and upon that altar which he built did not exempt the prophets of Baal from God's judgment thereafter falling upon them. Yes, atonement was made by virtue of that sacrifice, but it was not a blanket atonement. It was not a general atonement. God did not say, I accept this sacrifice on behalf of all and everybody, prophets of Baal and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel alike. Oh no. The judgments of God would fall upon those prophets of Baal. They were not propitiated for. They were not atoned for. Ahab and Jezebel might not fall here upon Carmel, but the judgments of God would shortly descend upon them. Hundreds, thousands perhaps of persons had already perished in the 3.5 years of famine which had existed in the land. You see, my friends, the scriptures, even here in the Old Testament and in scenes such as this upon Carmel, illustrate for us a very important doctrine. That which is sometimes described by theologians as limited atonement, or we might better call it particular atonement. The sacrifice which is made avails for certain persons for whom God is pleased to accept it as a substitute. There upon Carmel, God received that sacrifice and spared the people who were alive there at that time, but not the prophets of Baal. It did not atone for them. And you know, we see the same thing illustrated in that other well-known example of a sacrifice being made in Egypt, don't we, as recorded in Exodus. You recall how the people were directed by Moses to take a lamb and to slay it, and to take the blood of the lamb and to apply it to the doorposts and lintels of their houses on the evening of that night when the last of the plagues would fall upon Egypt. And we are told that the sacrifice availed for those to whom it was applied, to those upon whose doorposts and lintels the blood of the lamb was shed. These were spared. From these, wrath passed over. But over all the properties in Egypt, where no such sacrifice had been made, where no such blood was applied, all the firstborn perished. From the firstborn of Pharaoh upon his throne, we are told, to the firstborn of the captive in the prison, to the firstborn of the cattle even, they perished. It was not a blanket sacrifice. Atonement was not made for all and sundry. It was not made for all in general. It availed for those to whom it was applied. And even amongst the Hebrews, if there had been any who mocked at the thought of it and said, what is this Moses telling us to do? We can't put up with this rigmarole, killing a lamb and keeping its blood and making a mess of our houses and our doorsteps. We don't want this. If that was their attitude, they perished too. the sacrifice availed for those for whom it was intended, for those to whom it was applied. And here we see it upon Carmel. The people for whom Elijah had prayed, the people, you notice, he does not make any reference to the priests, but there in his prayer speaks of the people, verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." These the Lord was pleased to spare, but not the prophets of Baal. Not the prophets of Baal. You know, my friends, a third important spiritual lesson is taught by these scenes. Those 450 persons had made their sacrifice. They had prepared a bullock, you remember, and they had put it on an altar consisting of wood and as much flammable material as they could find. And they had put it there. And they had prayed for 6 or possibly 9 long hours of the day that fire might fall upon it and that it might be accepted. But of course it was not. Baal was a make-believe. Their religion was a fiction, was a fraud. There was no God unto whom they could cry. Their sacrifice was pointless. It was worthless. It had no value whatsoever. And it availed them nothing in the sight of God. They had had a sacrifice. They had got this offering there. But God did not accept it. And thus it stood them in no good stead whatsoever. It could not spare them from judgment, because it was not God's appointed sacrifice, because it was not God's approved way. Oh, my friends, these scenes upon Carmel show the utter folly of ecumenism, of comparative religion, so-called, of those who will teach, "Ah, well, all religions are the same. It doesn't matter what system you follow. As long as you believe it sincerely, you'll be all right in the end. And if there is a day of judgment, then God will perhaps accept you for having been misled or misguided or having picked another route." No, my friend. You might as well spend your life making sacrifices to Baal. It will avail you nothing in the last day. There is, the scripture says, one sacrifice only for sins that God accepts, namely the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One altar, one offering, namely that upon Calvary, and this alone will avail to save you, to deliver you from wrath to come. There is no other way, the scripture teaches. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Altars to Baal could not save a single one of his votaries, of his devotees. The sacrifice which they made did not spare the life of any one of them for a moment, whilst the sacrifice that Elijah had made delivered all those people for whom he had prayed and in whose stead God accepted it. Oh, my friends, the work of Christ upon Calvary, that one sacrifice once made for all those who will believe upon his name. This avails, and this alone. To trust in any other system, to trust in any other way, to trust in any other name is fatal, is disastrous to your soul. As these prophets of Baal, alas, so fully demonstrated. But my friends, for those of us who by grace today are reckoned amongst the Lord's people and know the power of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and deliverance from wrath to come, Let us see in these scenes upon Carmel a lesson for ourselves as well. Elijah says unto the people in this moment, when they have fallen upon their faces and cried, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God," he says to them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." Now, why did Elijah do that? Why does he give them this instruction at this point in their experience? Here are the people of Israel who have come to realize the folly of their ways, the consequences of their disobedience, that the drought and famine that they have been experiencing is because of their sin, that God is true and they have been willfully denying and defying him. And they are brought to their knees in recognition of this and are crying unto the Lord for deliverance. Just imagine the danger which would have been presented to them if Elijah had said, "Well, very good, you've come to acknowledge that the Lord, He is the God. Go to your homes and seek to live better lives hereafter." Leaving the 450 prophets of Baal still at large. Think how quickly, with so many supporters of Baalism still at large, the people would again have descended into idolatry and false religion almost straight away. Think what a pernicious influence those prophets of Baal would have been in leading the people astray. What a danger. What a peril. Elijah will not have it so. He says, "You've come to your senses. You've come to realize the truth of God. Now it is time to eliminate error. It is time to root out every last vestige of your former sins. It is time to cast them down and to be done with them. Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." What an important message this is in these days, my friends, of easy believism, when in so many churches and congregations people will be told, "Well done, you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's wonderful. Off you go then, live a better life." And are not in any way challenged in respect of what the scriptures call mortification. Putting to death those former behaviors, those former sins, those practices which belong to the old nature, as Paul describes it. You see, this is why we began by reading Colossians chapter 3. Now, in the mercies of God, we are not instructed to go forth putting to death unbelievers and false teachers, and we thank him for that. Does that mean we have nothing to do? No sword to wield, no enemies to slay? Quite apart from it. Colossians chapter 3. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear," verse 4, "then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Having come to this saving knowledge of Christ, says Paul, what next? Verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Verse 8. "Now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another." Oh, my friends, here are the modern day equivalents of the prophets of Baal. Not in the land, but, my friends, in our lives, in our hearts and in our minds. When an individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not in one moment suddenly delivered from all their inclinations to error, from all their sins, from all their false ideas. These things need to be worked at. These things need to be eliminated. exterminated from the heart and from the life. And it is not easy. It is not easy, my friends. We read about Elijah and the putting to death of these prophets of Baal. Do you imagine that was an easy thing for him to do? He was not a warrior. He was an agricultural man from Gilead. He was not inclined to be an executioner of persons or a carrier out of the death sentence. He had probably never done any such thing as this in his life before. And what about the people of Israel who were there with him to see it carried out? Well, these prophets of Baal were from among their own number. They were not imported prophets. They were not foreigners. They were perhaps people they knew, friends and acquaintances, family members. There was perhaps kinship between them. But here were persons who'd sold out to Baal, had been false teachers, perhaps because they thought they'd get to feed at Ahab's table and be supported by Jezebel. It was the best line of business to follow in a time of famine. And now they must be slain. And my friends, this process of mortification to which every Christian is called is a painful one, is a challenging one. It is about putting to death our cherished sins, the temptations which we most like to fall into, the iniquities that we find most hard to do without. It is getting rid of that. It is expelling that from our lives, from our minds. You see, my friends, these events in Old Testament history and the instructions which God gave are as they are because of the spiritual lesson which they teach. We see it here with Elijah at the foot of Mount Carmel. We see a similar thing in the case of Samuel, don't we, and the Amalekites. The Amalekites here was another race which God had instructed Israel to destroy. And we think, well, why would God do that? Why would God authorize genocide in that Old Testament era and say that the Amalekites must be slain? You remember the history of the Amalekites. They were the very first nation to war against Israel after they came through the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. They were the original enemy. They were the enemy number one. They were the primeval enemy of Israel. Sin is the Christian's number one enemy. And God says it is to be eliminated. It is to be done away with altogether. That is the spiritual lesson that was being set forth in that Old Testament history. And when, alas, King Saul, that vacillating and carnally minded man, didn't follow through with it and wanted to spare King Agag alive of the Amalekites, perhaps to hold him to ransom and barter for his life and make a quick shekel out of it, Samuel, an aged man, has to step up and has to put King Agag to death. What a thing for Samuel to have to do in old age. But my friends, it had to be done to illustrate this point that sin must be slain, that the deeds of the flesh are to be mortified. We cannot indulge them. We cannot allow them to carry on. You know, the devil will whisper in our ears and say, oh, well, don't worry too much about your sin. God will be merciful. You can let it go. Don't have to worry about that sort of thing. He will say, oh, turn a blind eye to it. Convince yourself it's not a problem. Tell yourself it's not an issue. Let it go. Profit by it, perhaps. It'll be easier to leave it. No, says God. Face up to the reality. Realize the error of your ways. Call sin by its name. Point out the prophets of Baal and say, there they are. Let not one of them escape, is the word by Elijah. Let not one of them escape. Oh, fellow believer, do not be content. As long as you know there is still sin in your heart, as long as you know there are still temptations to which you are prone, and we all are, do not falter. Do not let up. This is our spiritual warfare. This is the conflict with which we are engaged throughout the course of this, our earthly life. And in this conflict, the Lord says, he will help us. And in this he will aid us. Oh, my friends, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not swords and spears, as Elijah may have had to use. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Oh, that we might each one be challenged and helped in this vital work for God's glory and our soul's good. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 706. The hymn 706, "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear." Number 706. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.